chapter 22 of Matthew is where I'm going to start. And this is what the Lord says. Someone came and said, teacher, what's the greatest thing that we ought to accomplish in school? Only he said, what's the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. What the Lord is going to gauge is how you did and how we did at leading our children to love God with all their heart. The longer I'm in the ministry, I would rather have someone... I remember going to school when I was... I don't remember what grade it was, but I remember that everybody was at recess and I was still copying the stuff off the blackboard. Do any of you ever remember those kids in your class? I never liked to write. I could never get all the... Remember those fat pencils and those wide lines, you know? And I couldn't get it the right way in my hand. And even still, my secretaries tell me that they can't read my writing, and that's why I basically type. But I could never, you know, I'd be working my hardest trying to get everything copied in those lines. And I didn't really, I don't think I ever blossomed in school, but I never really cared about it until I got to junior high. But my parents were never concerned with all that. The one thing they were concerned with was, they said, you don't have to do well in your school, but you must do well in the Word of God. I couldn't watch television till I had memorized my verses every week. That was before Awana. I couldn't do all the things the other kids did. My mother would sit over me. The only thing she sat over me on, never on homework, just on the things of the Lord. And when I look back at that, I think about the fact that my life was totally geared toward God and lightly geared toward academics. Now, I'm not belittling it, but God says, look, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Loving God supremely, that's the greatest mandate that the Lord left for us. And that was Christ's answer when someone asked him what he was expecting him. Well, Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy 6, and that's basically where I want to challenge you from tonight. And that's the homeschooling passage. In fact, that's the family passage. Deuteronomy 6, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then comes the hard part, because that's to the parents. But they're supposed to communicate that love for God to their families. And this is what the Lord said. And these words which I command you, this love the Lord your God stuff, which I command you today, shall be in your heart. That means it's embodied, it's personalized, it's part of us. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. In heaven, no one's going to know about how you did in your company. No one's going to know whether or not your children at the chef graduation or whatever one you use, if you go all the way through, what award they got up front, whether they got to be the one, and I really liked the graduation. That was the first homeschool graduation I've ever seen in my whole life, and the Hastings and everybody else, Precious, everybody that's involved in that. That was neato. But no one's going to know whether you were the one that was the highest honor, won that prize, got to do the poem, represented the class. All those are critical and vital. But what's going to show in heaven is whether or not in your life those words were in your heart and you communicated those to the only people that you can really narrow down that God says you're responsible for to get to heaven. You know, I was talking with someone about they know my neighbors, and I'm not sure how many of my neighbors are going to get to heaven, but I do have a very good idea about my children. And that is the consuming passion of my heart with you. Now I still am an evangelist. I do the work of an evangelist. But my greatest desire is that my kids love God with all their hearts. Now, the topic I chose in the last few minutes I have is the three keys to having a Godward home. A home that teaches diligently your children, that talks of God when you sit in your house, that talks of God when you walk by the way, that talks of God when you lie down, that talks of God when you rise up. That's what Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7 says. Well, what are the keys to having this? And I've distilled them down to three words. The three words are solitude, surrender, and simplicity. Now, those are not original. Those are the ancient disciplines. If you read any book on the disciplined Christian life, on anything about discipleship, they narrow down the disciplines of the Christian life. Most of them have seven. But among those seven, you'll always find something about solitude, something about surrender, and something about having a simple life. Now, let me define these for you and let you think about it. Because our mandate as parents, as individuals, and as believers is to have a Godward life that gives God the first place he deserves. We already knew that. How do we do that? Well, I believe the keys to having a home that God is focused upon at every angle, at every event, from every direction, is a home that is built around the biblical concepts of solitude, of simplicity, and of surrender. Now, here's the result. A Godward home is a peaceful home. And a peaceful home is a home where it is a blessing to teach, to live, to raise children. Your children become, as many of you, now we're not as far along as some of you, and we're ahead of others of you, but a home that is peaceful and that is Godward, your children become your very best friends, and they become challenges to you spiritually that I can't even express. I mean, to hear. I was just sitting today in the car. I had to go somewhere, and word got out that Dad was passing by, and three children were at the door. It was so sweet. Bonnie, it was a treat. They got to jump in the car with Daddy, and I was going for about a half hour somewhere where I didn't have to meet with someone. And so those three bodies jumped in the car, and they were all sitting there like this. I said, why don't we pray? That's a good thermometer to find out where they are spiritually, what they pray about. Oh, the first one that prayed. When he got done, I said, excuse me, nobody else pray. I looked at him, I said, where did that come from? Where did that come from? That is the most beautiful prayer I have ever heard. You know, that was Jeremiah. He's 5 years old. And he says, well, I was just thinking about what we read in the Bible last night. Well, I wish some people would think about what I said in church yesterday that are adults. And a five-year-old thought about, you know, Psalm 84 or 7 or whatever. I mean, a boring psalm. You know, it was all about death and pits and stuff. He was still thinking about it. It was wonderful. The key to enjoying life, to homeschooling, to a peaceful home is a Godward life that points our children toward God. Well, how do you plan and pursue that? Three things. Number one, solitude is resting through a Sabbath cycle. Number two, simplicity is learning to be detaching ourselves from a worldly lifestyle. I'll explain all this. And finally, surrender is denying ourselves each day through a lifestyle that's characterized by fasting. Okay, number one, surrender. I'm going to go in backward order, solitude, simplicity, and surrender. I'll do surrender first. Surrender is the pathway of self-denial through fasting. And I can't say enough about this. Fasting is not skipping a meal. It's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of self-denial that is so foreign to our culture that if you talk about it, people will think that, you know, you need to have a little tune-up with, you know, psychiatric help, because it is so foreign to be self-denying. But finding and staying on the pathway of surrender is paramount for us, because our culture in America has reared around us a generation of people who could be distinguished by these characteristics. They are self-willed, they are belligerent, they are independent, and they are unsubmissive. And you can just look at that around us. Just look. People, they call it independence. It is belligerence and self-sufficiency and a total lack of any desire to be. I mean, I was recently at a meeting with Christians, and a man at that meeting, a leader in this town, a Christian leader in Tulsa, said, nobody tells me what to do. And I said, everybody can tell me what to do. The Bible says that we are to submit to one another. And that's a virtue. It's not a virtue to be, you know, nobody tells me what to do. Surrender. It's the pathway of self-denial. Well, surrender is not a word in the world's vocabulary, and that's terrible, because it will always be the key that unlocks the vault of God's greatest and deepest treasures. God patiently waits for us to yield to Him, to stop fighting, and to allow His plan to run its course in our life. Titus 2, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to us, teaching us to deny ungodliness, self-denial, denying ungodliness in every form. God's Word says we should be mastered by Christ and by nothing else, and the evidence of being brought under Christ's power is that nothing else masters our life. So the question is, what pushes out our hunger for experiencing intimacy with God? If we are not regular, and one of the things I hear all the time from men is they say, I don't know what to talk about. When, you know, you tell us all the time, men tell me this in the hallways and at lunch and everywhere else. They say, you tell us to read the Bible, and I read the Bible, but I don't know what to say about the Bible. When I read the Bible to my family, what do I say? And I say, do you have trouble talking about your wife? Yes. I said, well, let's back up then. You know, you don't even understand what love is. You know, I could address you for 45 minutes tonight about Bonnie because I love her. I've studied her for 17 years. I still have the original list I started when I started dating her. I've never stopped dating her. I still write down things about her that I have learned that are special to her. That's what love does to us. We pursue a person and we want to know more about them all the time. In fact, walked in and I, wherever Bonnie is, I want to be by her. You know, I mean, I rarely get to see her, so if I'm around her, I mean, we're like Siamese twins. We're joined at the hip. I just want to be with her. That's what love does. You marry someone that's the one person in the whole world you want to spend all your time with, and that's why Christ compares our love for our husband or wife as His love for us in the church. I also can't imagine being anywhere except where Christ is. I want to be with Him and know Him. And that's what fasting teaches us, this surrender. We learn to not seek first food. It's a change in the lifestyle. Did you know you can actually begin changing that you are not constantly wanting to eat? You know what American culture teaches us? You gotta stop at the Quick Trip and grab, you know, something. And, you know, you gotta have a bag of, many years ago we bought a car from someone. When we bought it, we got into it, I started cleaning it out. There was food all around that car. You know, all the compartments minivans have? I mean, underneath the one seat, there was a whole bunch of jelly bean things. And underneath the driver's seat was a whole bunch of something else. And in the glove box was something else. I don't know if they thought I was hungry. I think it's they ate all the time. They had to have stuff with them all the time. That's part of our culture. It's a consumptive culture. You know what God says? You got to learn to surrender to Me so much that you start denying all those desires. Now, the more that we learn about biblical fasting, the more we uncover and expose whatever it is that has mastered our lives in place of Christ. Now, you might say, how do you do this with your family? I don't really recommend that little children fast. Most of them are hungry all the time, and not because they don't need to be. They're hungry all the time because their bodies are growing, and they need to eat. But there's nothing greater than children seeing their parents cultivating self-denial. What Bonnie, I mean, her ideas, I always think are the greatest. She alternates and has a, instead of us eating the wonderful home-cooked meals, in fact, 99% of all the meals we eat, Bonnie makes completely. I mean, I remember the first time we got over in Reeser's in that tall pull-out-the-glass-door section where all the food that's already made is. Bonnie and I were sitting there looking in those doors. I said, I have never seen that you can buy all this stuff made, honey, that you spend all those hours making. We were pushing our cart. I mean, everything imaginable was already done, you know, and at Sam's too. I'm not talking about starving the kids. I'm talking about cutting back the way that we eat. And our kids know it. And Bonnie will say, we're eating, you know, something that's Spartan as a part of this process that we're denying ourselves. Now, for me personally, I'm going to tell you, you know, just to apply this, and Bonnie knows this. Since this whole fasting thing got on my heart, I've stopped drinking coffee at Barnes & Noble's. I used to drink one cup a day from there because they have the best Starbucks coffee. Now I only drink normal coffee at home. Did you know that's a form of self? If you drink, how many of you drink coffee? How many of you understand what I'm talking about, okay? If you know, if you don't smoke, you don't know the need for smoking. Well, if you don't drink real coffee, you don't understand what I'm talking about. The kids have noticed that. They said, you know, I don't have those paper cups with the nice sleeves on them anymore. You know, I have this old clunky, you know, my cup from home. And they say, what are you doing? I says, this is a whole part of this idea that I'm going to deny something special in my life. Now, it could take a million forms in your life. Some people, you know, they have to have the 64-ounce tanker all the time. Well, drink water, you know. That would be a form of self. You know what I mean? It's any form you want. But it's this idea, because biblical fasting uncovers and exposes whatever it is that mastered our lives. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:12 says this, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Fasting helps us see what has brought us under its control. Okay. The more that Christ gets control in our life, the greater becomes our asking for his rule in our life, the greater becomes our walking every day pleasing him, the greater becomes our desire to know his will, the greater becomes our hating of any beachhead of sin in our lives. If we are consumptive and unsurrendered at the very base level of our appetites, we cannot fully experience and know God. He said, you'll seek me and find me when you seek, as it says in Deuteronomy 4:29, with all of your heart. And anything that masters us, any appetite that grips us more than God, precludes us from fully knowing him. It's a fascinating thought. Okay, on and on goes our lives, and anything less than a growing surrender to the Lord through spiritual hungering and thirsting after God means our appetites have been ruined because of all the little things that have filled us up rather than the great things of God. The bottom line of this surrendering through fasting is, if you are not incurably hungering after God, then you're hungering after something in the world. If there's anything that draws you more, I have to tell you that the greatest moment in my day is when that window comes. And when you get to my place in life, I actually have to set appointments to read the Bible. And so I actually have slotted throughout my week these little appointments where my secretaries think somebody's coming in, and where they never show up. And I say, oh, they didn't show up. I'm just going to read the Bible. And it is the greatest joy to get that time with the Lord. And in your life, you can measure whether or not you've really surrendered to Christ by whether or not you have an insatiable, incurable hunger for that time to get along with God. If you do, you'll be able to talk about it to anybody. God's word and what you're learning. So, fasting is the discipline of surrender. It's the pathway of self-denial in our lives. There are about seven different forms of fasting that are mentioned in the Bible. There's fasting from pleasant foods. There's fasting from unclean foods, like remember Daniel and the three Hebrew, you know, they ate the soup and all that. Then there's fasting from all foods. Then there's fasting that becomes a lifestyle. And that's the fourth kind, is the one that I have really... It's the Apostle Paul. He said he was constantly in fastings. He said that in 2 Corinthians 11. And what I see it is Paul, he framed it this way. He said, you can read it in the Corinthians. He says, I knock myself out regularly to make sure that nothing masters me. That's a form of fasting. I regularly do tests. When I was a staff member with John MacArthur, I used to watch him. We ate together a lot. And he would always, with his hot fudge sundae, he would always leave the part I thought was the best part. It would be, you know, a big thing of chocolate, the nuts, and the whipped cream. And he'd leave that in the corner of the dish. Or he loved steaks. He would cut that one piece that, you know, it was perfect, you know. And he'd leave that there. I say, what are you doing, John? He said, I'm always reminding my body that my spirit is in control of the show. And my appetites don't run the show. Did you know he always refused the best part of each meal? A piece. And he'd push it off the side. He ate Thanksgiving. He did it at our house. We had Thanksgiving dinner with him whenever he was here last time. He and Patricia were sitting at the table. He did I looked. He hasn't changed. He left some of the best of my wife's food in the corner of his plate. Why? Because he is a very passionate man, and he wants to not be under the control of anything other than Christ. So how does a 24/7 housewife do it, and mother? You do it in little areas. You know what you like. It might be that you like, the soda or the snack or the whatever. And what you do is you just say, I will not have that at the level that I want that. And that is a part of this growing self-discipline. Now, I'm not talking about dieting. But I tell you what, you don't need to diet if you have a fasting mentality, because you will never get to the point where you're overeating, because it keeps your desires down. It's the most amazing thing. Fasting is very interesting. You go through the cycle. You start, and all of a sudden you want everything. And then you learn about your own weaknesses, and all of a sudden you start wanting less and less and less. And when you get to that level, you have to be careful, because people go, Bill Bright goes 40 days without eating, just like that. You know, the old guy that runs Campus Crusade? 40 days at a crack. Because you learn that nothing masters you. And what's so interesting is you learn so much about yourself through fasting. It's a horrible time. Any of you that practice it very much, because some of your greatest weaknesses just, it's kind of frightening, because they just come up before you, things you never knew that you wanted. You get angry about not having those things that you want. And you learn the hold. It's almost like when you can't get a good cup of coffee, if you're a coffee drinker, you know, you start looking everywhere for it. You know, it's a desire of your heart. And that's what fasting does. So I don't think it has to be that you stop eating for days on end. But I like what Daniel did. For 21 days, he ate no pleasant food. You know what, that communicates to me, because there's a lot of stuff that's pleasant to me that I want. And I learned to say no to it, not for the thrill of self-discipline, because see, pride comes. Some people, I mean, you meet people, they're proud that they can run 30 miles. I could never run 30 miles. And they think they're Mr. Athlete or Mrs. Athlete. And pride comes in. This is a spiritual discipline that causes us to be humbled. So, you know, what you ought to do is just, you can start anywhere. John Piper's book is a great spiritual analysis. Even Bill Bright's book is very interesting. And it analyzes all the seven types of fasting. And then you kind of pick out one for you. Okay, let me go to number two, simplicity. And this one's worse than fasting. Simplicity is the pathway of detaching ourselves from a worldly lifestyle. Now listen to this. Jesus, and if you're with your Bible, look in Matthew chapter 6, because Jesus said something revolutionary. Verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after these things, the pagans seek. Your heavenly Father knows you need those things. So seek first God's rule, God's righteousness, and everything else, he said, God will add to you. I just can't tell you how true that is. You know, and since I'm a homeschooler and you're homeschoolers, you know, I feel like there I know a lot of you on a different level than I would know other people. I have to say that Bonnie and I, when we got married, we decided we would not seek for anything but the Lord. I mean, we had an apartment in California so small that when Johnny was little and it was Bonnie's turn to rest, I could get him out of the bassinet. I could change him. I could wash out the rag, because that was the old diaper days. Remember the cloth ones? Some of you might be old enough to remember that. We didn't know what those Velcro, you know, throwaway kind were. We actually had the big thing that smelled like the pit where the demons are. You know, every time you lift the lid, you shut it. You know, it's fermented inside of there. It was awful if you were old enough to remember that. But I could get him out of the bassinet. I could change him. I could throw it away and rinse out the well and never get out of bed. It was that small in an apartment. The edge of the bed touched the wall, the door touched the bed, and the bathroom was right there. I could reach the sink, and the bassinet was right there. I mean, it was perfect. And sweeping, you could sweep the whole house standing still, just like that. It was so small. And you know what? We were so happily content in there. I remember one of the elders coming up to me and saying, at Grace Community Church, you need to buy my house. I said, I don't want to buy. In California, I can't afford it. He says, I will sell you my house. You can pay me as much as you want a month. I'll hold the... I said, And Bonnie says, you know, we should. You know, women have that nesting syndrome or whatever it's called. You know, she wanted to hang stuff up because in an apartment, you know, in California, it's like $25 for every nail hole, so we didn't hang anything up, you know. And so finally, I said, okay, I'll buy your house. I drove by it. She said, aren't you going to go inside? I said, I don't care what it looks like. You know, it's a house. You know, it's so interesting. We bought that house. And a year later, we were called to our second pastorate. And we put a little tiny sign in the front lawn of the house that was made on the back of a piece of countertop. And we put one balloon on it after church Sunday morning, and three cars pulled up in our yard. All three of them offered full price, and they debated each other going over it, and one of them had cash in his trunk. We had no realtor. We had no paper ad. We had a balloon on a stick. You know what I mean? And I had hardly gotten it into the lawn. And you know what? They paid me just short of twice as much as I paid for the house. And I thought, wow. You know, it's really neat. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he will add to you. And I am not a health, wealth, and prosperity preacher, because I don't think it's always financial adding. But that is life. You know, the more, you all know that. The more you're making sacrifices. Your wives, by and large, are not out there as executives earning, so you have the double-digit income coming in from that. Okay. Tonight, if we're really honest, aren't most of our frustrations and fears and troubles tied to things? Things like cars, things like houses, things like bills, and so on. Well, I'd like to draw from an old school of thought that has studied this concept, and I want you to listen to some ancient wisdom about simplicity. And if you thought fasting is bizarre, I haven't even shared this on Sunday because it'd blow all the people away, okay? But I want you to think about simplicity in our lives, okay? And I'll do it real quick. I might not get to point three, but this one's too important. If what we have, we receive as a gift. Now, we already know that's true, don't we? The Bible says, what hast thou that thou hast not, what, received? So everything, every good and perfect gift is from above. So listen, if what we have, we receive as a gift, and if what we have is to be cared for by God, and God says, I am watching over you. He who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. So God says, I gave you everything, and I'm in charge of watching over it for you. So those two we know are true. Then we possess the freedom from anxiety. Freedom from anxiety is characterized by biblical attitudes. And that is what the essence of simplicity is. And let me define it for you. Number one, to receive what we have as a gift from God is the first reality of simplicity in your life. We work, but we know it's not our work that gives us what we have. You understand that. It's not because you're the number one whatever. It's because God has chosen to bless you. Because I know people side by side that both work equally as hard, and I see God's blessing on one and not on the other. And both of them are killing themselves. So what we have is not because of how hard we work, but it's the God who gives us what we have. We live by grace even when it comes to daily bread. We are dependent upon God for the simplest elements of life, air and water and sun. What we have is not the result of our labor, but it's the graciousness of God. And when we're tempted to think that what we own is because of our personal efforts, just wait for a little accident, a little sickness, or a little drought, and we realize it can be gone just like that. And so the first attitude we have to have is we receive what we have as a gift from God. And you know what? If God has chosen to give you a gift that's this big, and the person next to you a gift that's that big, and the person next to you a gift that's that big, you are not to be thanking God for their gift. You're to be thanking God, well, you should, but we usually don't. You should be thanking God for your gift, because what we have is what God has given us. And the problem with America is that all of us are comparing our gifts to each other. I'm not talking about your spiritual gifts. I'm talking about our stuff in life. And people spend so much time comparing. And it wears us down. Number two, to know that it is God's business, not ours, to care for what we have is the second inner attitude of simplicity. God is able to protect what we possess. When we lived in Rhode Island, we lived on the ocean. And hurricane, whatever it was, honey, I don't remember which one it was. Bob, there we go. Bob came, Bob blew through. And of course, we had to leave. And when we got back, there was a 30-foot boat sitting at our fence. Maybe it was 40 feet long. It was a huge boat. But did you know there wasn't even one drop of water inside our house? And we didn't you know, we didn't put the plywood on. I mean, I wish I knew how. I mean, I don't even know where to put the oil in the lawnmower myself. I'm very non-mechanical. I didn't, you know, a lot of people, they put up the plywood. There wasn't even a drop of water inside of our house. And yet, at our picket fence, not 20 feet from our front door, there was an ocean vessel sitting there. So, you know what? And they had to come. You should have seen what it took to move the thing. I mean, it was overwhelming to see what a hurricane does. There, our fence looked like a comb that you run through your kid's hair when they've been playing out in the woods, you know, and getting all that stuff in it. The fence had bits and pieces of smashed homes and docks and boats and everything else, just because the water had come through the fence. But the water, you could see the trash. It had come right to our front step. And it just had left a line of junk and scum. And all the hard stuff was at the picket fence, and the boat was outside the gate. But it shall not come nigh thee. Now, other Christians, their houses were ruined, but what it proved to me is God has the ability to protect if he wants to, and he did, and I thank him for it. Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't use common sense and take normal precautions, but if we believe that precaution itself protects us and our goods, we will be riddled with anxiety. There is simply no such thing as a burglar-proof precaution. Obviously, these matters are not restricted possessions, but they include such things as our reputation, our employment. Simplicity means the freedom to trust God for these and everything. A simple life is, what have I haven't received, and everything I've received, God can take care of it. Now, I still have to do my part. You know, I still have to shut the door. I still have to turn out the light. I still have to take the keys out of the car. You know, I don't park it in the railroad tracks and say, God will take care of it. You have to use your common sense. But once you do the basic minimal stuff, God takes over, and he can protect. But here's the worst one of all. To receive what we have as a gift, to know it's God's business to take care of it. But look at this. The Bible in Matthew 6 says, to have our goods available to others. There's the essence that so often we miss. If our goods are not available to other believers when it's clearly right and good, then they are in effect stolen. Because what do we have that's not a gift from God? And what do we have we didn't receive? And we should have this loose holding. And the reason we find this idea so difficult is we have such a fear of the future. We cling to our possessions rather than sharing them because we're so anxious about tomorrow. But if we truly believe that God is who Jesus has revealed him to be, then we don't need to be afraid. What does it say in Hebrews 10? The early Christians took joyfully when they lost their stuff. We cry when we lose our stuff. The early Christians were glad that it got taken away because you know what they said? I don't need to worry about it now. And if you need it more than me, you can have it. Okay, how do we cultivate the discipline of simplicity? And this is hard, and I'm preaching to myself. Let me just share the essentials of what a life that's cultivating simplicity has. And real quick, and I'll go through them. Number one, learn to buy things for usefulness rather than for their status. Did you know the kids picked that up? If we like high-dollar things, they like high-dollar things. If from their earliest age you say, don't bite that belt, it's a Gucci, you know, they will want one too. You know what I mean? You know, if, don't scratch that, you know, it's a, you know, whatever. Now, I know they shouldn't scratch, and we were taught, when we were taught parenting, that you don't move everything in your house, you teach the kids not to touch it. But I'm talking about the finer things in life. Buy things for usefulness rather than for their status. Number two, reject anything that is producing an addiction in you. I mean, I know people all the time, they're asking me to pray that they'll have time with their wife and family, and yet they just bought the 48-inch widescreen TV. They are addicted to that thing, and that's why they don't have time for their family. And so we don't buy things. We reject anything that produces an addiction in us. Thirdly, we should develop habits of giving things away. Life should be a joyful deaccumulation. Masses of things are not needed, and a lot of stuff always complicates our lives. We should be in a lifelong sorting and giving away process. Otherwise, we'll spend our life sorting, dusting, resorting, and resorting ad nauseum because you have to take care of the stuff you have. Most of us could get rid of half of our possessions without any serious sacrifice, and we would do well to follow the counsel of the wise, the Puritans, who used to say, simplify, simplify. Don't complicate your life. Number five, learn to enjoy things without owning them. One of the rare qualities of our American culture that I don't think is very helpful is that owning is an obsession in America. I mean, people don't enjoy the beach. They want to own a piece of it. They don't just enjoy the recreation. They want to own. You know, timeshare is the idea that you can buy a piece of anywhere in the world. You can have a piece of Maui, or you can have a piece of Hanalea Beach, or you know, whatever part of some South Sea thing. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with timeshare. I'm saying that we can learn as Christians to enjoy without owning. Sixthly, we should develop a deeper appreciation for creation. It says in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And a simple lifestyle is a lifestyle that walks, listens to the birds, enjoys the texture of grass and leaves, has time to smell the flowers, has time to marvel at the rich colors, and has time to draw the attention of the children that God has blessed us with to the beauty of the Creator reflected around. And when we have a life that's so complicated because it's so full of stuff that we're spending all of our time moving the stuff and storing and stacking and protecting and guarding and worrying about the stuff, we don't have time to do what God called us to do. Seventhly, we should always look with a healthy skepticism at the buy now, pay later schemes. I don't know about you, but the pastors that counseled Bonnie and I, they said, don't buy anything that you have to buy on time except your house. Everything else, pay for. We had used furniture, used cars, and used clothes, and used everything until we could buy the first new one outright. And then we kept paying for it, so when we had to buy another one, we could pay for that outright. It's, even if it takes 10 years, it's so important for simplicity's sake. And finally, shun anything that distracts you from seeking first the kingdom of God. Most time-saving devices don't. And we all know that. The last one is, of course, this whole Sabbath cycle. Any part of the Jewish feast system is overwhelming for any family. Let me just describe for you the Sabbath supper that the Jewish families have. And that would be the solitude factor, the last point that I was sharing with you. Surrender, simplicity, and solitude. Solitude is built into the Sabbath cycle. Do you know what the Jewish Shabbat dinner is like? It's a long dinner. There's no rush. Nobody's going anywhere. It lasts the whole evening. The family slowly has looked forward to it from Wednesday until Friday night. On Friday night, the family sits down to the best meal of the week with everything the best that they have, and it starts with the father coming in and looking at his wife and quoting Proverbs 31 to her in front of the children every week. And he personalizes it to his wife out loud. Do you know how transforming that would be to the little boys and little girls of our families if they heard the father in their home with his mouth adoringly look at his wife and declare that she is beyond value that could be calculated, and that she will do him good all of her days, and that someday those children sitting at the table are going to rise up and call her blessed, and at this moment he is? That's called the blessing. The father blesses the wife. Then the father stands behind each of the children, one at a time, and actually reads. The Jewish men write on a card the blessing for each of their children. Every week, they write it down, and they stand behind them, and they put their hands on their head, and in front of the whole family, they say, you, Johnny, will be a great man. You have strength. You have virtue. You have this. You have that. I see this in you. And then they move to the next one. If you have a lot of children, that's why the meal takes so long. You know what I mean? And then the father has to get ready. And then the mother opens in prayer the meal. And then the Shabbat starts. I mean, what? One time would revolutionize 90% of all the families, even in this church. I mean, how many men could give a blessing on every one of their children in this church? I mean, a thoughtful biblical blessing. How many would even know how to do it It's from the scriptures. It's promises from the word. How many men can publicly say, I mean, I see more men so embarrassed they don't know how to say something nice about their wife. They just get all befuddled. Obviously, you don't practice. You know what I mean? It's not normal in our culture. Men, they just shy away from that. They go, oh, I don't want to do that in public or whatever. That is a part of the biblical family that God laid down in the scriptures, where the men lead it, where the men lead in blessing, the men lead in prayer, the men lead in the scriptures, the men lead in the life of solitude. Obviously, for a man to write out a biblical blessing and to quote scripture about his wife, he has to spend time to do it. And he has to spend time alone, thinking. See where the solitude and the Sabbath cycle comes? And only in that lifestyle. Now, that's just the weekly Sabbath. You ought to see what they do on the other ones. It is overwhelming. You know what's really interesting? Jesus, in chapter 10 of John's Gospel, was walking in the temple observing the Feast of Dedication. You'll never find the Feast of Dedication in the Bible, other than there. It wasn't a biblical feast. It was developed later by the Jews. And Jesus even observed that non-biblical feast because it had such beautiful lessons that he used to teach from. That's where he gave his I'm the Good Shepherd deal in chapter 10. So what I see is Jesus took every available opportunity within their culture to teach. And what I see is in our culture, we don't have a heritage of this kind of stuff. But in the Jewish culture, we have a model. And so I don't know if you've caught, but I am really sold, not on going down and making sure our kids are kosher or kasher, but of drawing from the Bible a framework to use to teach my children about the substitutionary atonement of Christ at Passover, about the horror of sin at unleavened bread, about the fact of the first fruits, that Jesus Christ wants the first and the best of all of our increase, and that he is the first fruits because he rose from the dead, and the Passover, that he is the one in the middle of the summer season that brings the harvest. And he is the beginning of my new life at Rosh Hashanah. And he is the one who covered my sin at the Day of Atonement. And he is the one for whom I am truly thankful at the Feast of Sukkot or Tabernacles. Well, I could go on with that for a long time. But I will suggest a neat book. Karen Burton Maines. A lot of you ladies I know have seen this, but y'all let your husband read it. Called Making Sunday Special. This is the most popularized form of what her proposal is, that once a month, her family, she was a pastor's wife, grew up in a pastor's home, and they just lived the whirlwind. Sunday was ruined. And so they had a Saturday night dinner, which was what we would call our Sunday dinner. It was the biggest deal of the week. It was Saturday night, so it didn't ruin Sunday. You know, usually Sunday is so busy already with church, if you're in the ministry, that you try and have a good dinner, you're getting in late from church, you're gulping it down, and you're leaving for discipleship. You know what I mean? It's just like, brr. And so this book, this Making Sunday Special book by Maines, actually is a popularization of the Jewish Sabbath meal, Shabbat meal. Only she just strips it of all those words we don't even understand, ha bikurim, you know, and puts into it Christian ideas. The sad thing is this is out of print. So that's why I'm hiding it under my Bible so I don't lose it tonight. But the concept, there's a lot of them out there. And that Martha Zimmerman book I shared with you in a small way covers that. It's called Celebrate the Feasts. And it's published by Bethany House, and it costs $8.09 through Amazon. You know, young couples that I'm counseling that are getting married, that's one of the sections I go over with them. I say, you know what? Right now you're starting family traditions. And I pull out that book. I say, you ought to think about some of these. Instead of inculcating in your children holidays that are meaningless, I mean, how many of our American holidays have any meaning to them? I mean, we're getting so far from any war. The kids don't even, did you see the political cartoon in the Tulsa World for Memorial Day? It showed the station wagon with the boogie boards on top and all the coolers attached to it, and they were driving by a cemetery with war hero crosses, and the kids were saying, what is Memorial Day anyway? You know, I mean, we've lost it in our culture. We don't know what most of those holidays are even for. And we should study that, and that's why we have Oklahoma history and all the other stuff we do in homeschooling. But to learn the biblical holidays for the rest of your children's lives when they read the Bible, they're going to bump into that. I mean, when it said Jesus walked through the feast or walked through the Solomon's colonnade in the winter at the Feast of Dedication, immediately the children would know it was Hanukkah. And they would know about what that means and about the celebration of lights. And that's why he talked to people about what he talked to them about. And so all of a sudden, that whole chapter in the New Testament will just flame to life. But if you don't share it with them, they'll miss that. And I mean, wouldn't you like to be the one that shares some of the greatest treasures with your children? That, I mean, doesn't it make you feel good when you hear your children talk and you say, oh yeah, my dad taught me that. Oh yeah, my mom taught me that. Here you have fresh soil that you can program into them something that every time they read the Bible and they come across the passages that mention the biblical holidays, they'll look up and they'll say, I remember when my dad bought this funny book, and all of a sudden he started standing up behind my mom, putting his hands on her shoulders, and quoting Proverbs 31 to us. And you know what? That's affected the husband or wife that I'm looking for. Because I want a man, or I want a woman, that will like that kind. You understand what I mean? What you're doing? You're programming into their lives something. Estelle went off to Camp Barakel, where I spoke, you know, and she was with all these, you know, Christian camps and Christian schools and Christian colleges have a lot of non-Christians in them. I heard someone say that, Mr. Hastings, tonight. Boy, you know, it's wild out there. But you know what? She came back to me. It was so sweet. She says, Dad, I didn't see any boys at that camp that are like you. I said, then you could never marry any of those guys. You see, you know, she was thinking about how I treat Bonnie. And she saw how those boys treated her and the other girls, and she says, none of them. Those are disinteresting to me. They're uninteresting to me. I don't want anything to do with them. Can you imagine if you get your family on a cycle where meals slow down, where you all sit at the table? I mean, it's just the most amazing thing, because the biblical feast requires you to sit for a couple of hours and talk and read and pray and think. That is astounding to our culture. Now, I know you guys are the cream of the crop, and you're already doing this because you're teaching your children and reading the Bible to them and everything, but this sews it together in such a wonderful way. Did anybody ask a question about that? I can't keep going if you don't ask questions. So, okay. Any other questions before we go? Then I thank you, and this was a blessing, and I admire what you all are doing. Homeschooling, it's probably the hardest thing I do next to being married to Bonnie. Being married to Bonnie is very hard because often I wake up at night, and I go over and I look at her like that to see if her wings are showing, because she's an angel and I'm not. But next to that, homeschooling is the most difficult thing that we do. And I don't think we pray about anything more, cry about anything more, and really wait upon the Lord for anything more than whether or not we are going to adequately be able to do this. But then I always go back to the fact that God is not going to judge me on whether or not I have Rhodes Scholars, but whether or not my children love the Lord their God with all their heart. And everything in our life and in our family has got to somehow point back to the Lord, or it is expendable. And that's the essence of the Deuteronomy 6 home, where when you wake up, sit at the meals, walk through the day, and go to bed at night, you're talking about the Lord. And that's how you get the greatest reward in life, as you see a Godward family. Father in heaven, I thank you tonight for the privilege of meeting with, talking to, sharing my heart with these precious servants of you, O Lord, men and women who have sacrificed to train their children in righteousness. Now we know that every family in this church has a concern and a love and a care and a ministry to their children. But Lord, this morning, as I prayed for this group and thought of this day and even sacrificing this night, I thought how, in a special way, maybe a fasting lifestyle or a Sabbath resting lifestyle or a simplified lifestyle in some way might pull together the ministry of just one of the families of this wonderful homeschooling group. And so I pray that you would apply to our hearts whatever part of this message tonight that you wish to use in the lives of these your servants, and help all of us to have a Godward home with solitude, with surrender, and with a growing simplicity, that your peace may pervade and that you might be the center of all we do. For Christ's sake, we pray.